Good evening. Today we are reading from Proverbs. So please turn to me to our first verse, Proverbs 23, verses 1 to 4. That's on page 648 of your pew Bibles. When you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony. Do not crave his delicacies, for that food is deceptive. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Our second reading is Proverbs 23, verses 29 to 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? And Proverbs 25 to 28, 25 verses 28, that's on page 651. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. This is God's word.
Let's pray once more as we approach God's word. Lord, we thank you that you have taught us how to live well and wisely in this world. Lord, help us to listen, to be open to instruction. Lord, strengthen us and teach us by your word, that we might honor you, that we might show our trust in you by believing what you say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in a former life, I was preparing to be a psychologist. And if you have studied psychology at all, you know the 1970s was a great time to be a professional psychologist. That's when all the crazy experiments happened because there were no ethical rules stopping them. One of the experiments that was done at that time is what's called the marshmallow experiment. Professors at Stanford University wanted to test if they could measure self-control in preschool-age children. So what they did is they would bring a child into a room, and on the plate in front of the child was a marshmallow. And the child had a choice. He or she could eat the marshmallow right away and be done, or they could sit in the room for 15 minutes and get two marshmallows. And let me just tell you, the footage of kids staring that marshmallow down, trying to wait for 15 minutes, was some of the best material I viewed in my education. What they found was that as time went on, the longer and longer a child was in the room with the marshmallow, the less resistance the kids had to the temptation of the marshmallow that was right there in front of them. Or the more tired the child was, the less resistance they had. Though they understood, if they could just hold out, they would get twice as many marshmallows. As time went on, it got harder and harder. And isn't that your experience too? You know, maybe it's a resolution to get into shape, stop eating certain foods or not eat them as often, or maybe wake up at the same time every morning, or stop spending so much time on your phone. Or maybe it's a more serious spiritual resolution to read your Bible every day, to pray more often, to get to church early, to talk to others, or just stop indulging that specific temptation, and you start out great. And then, as time goes on, it just kind of fades off. Because self-control is hard. But self-control is also necessary. It's necessary, not just for a disciplined life in all those areas, but because without self-control, you will not keep any of the benefits of biblical wisdom. Self-control is like the sealant around the bottom of a pool. Without it, it doesn't matter how much water you put in that pool, the pool will empty out. Self-control, though, is that mark of wisdom that we know is wise, we know is good, but we're still not quite sure how to maintain it. It's that quality we hear and you think and you say, just as I think Liz said this morning, yeah, we all need more self-control. But how do we do that? We start out strong, and then reasonable exception builds on reasonable exception, and we're back to the place that we started. I just want to warn you that tonight, we're not going to talk about how you grow in self-control. That's next Sunday. This Sunday, what I want us to do is just focus on and reflect on why Solomon teaches in the Proverbs self-control is so necessary. Why is it so important, biblically speaking? Look again there at chapter 25, verse 28. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. In other words, a person who doesn't have self-control is defenseless. You know, warfare looks different today than it used to, but before airplanes, walls were the most important defense of any city. When Nehemiah wanted to help Jerusalem be resettled and repopulated, what did he do? He went, and first thing he prioritized was the rebuilding of the walls, because without walls, you're unprotected, exposed, vulnerable to the assault of the smallest enemy. And likewise, a person without self-control is vulnerable to every temptation. And amid people promoting this fad and this new idea, ads that you see just walking down the street urging you to indulge your sinful fleshly desires, a sinful heart inclined to indulge this sin or that sin within us as well, with those things all combined, if you have no self-control, you'll never be able to say no. One pastor has defined self-control in this way. He said, self-control is the resistance of temptation and the refusal to give indwelling sin the upper hand. The resistance of temptation and the refusal to give indwelling sin the upper hand. Just to underline what Proverbs 25:28 says about someone without self-control being like a city without walls. If you flip over to Proverbs 29, in Proverbs 29:20, Solomon says there's more hope for a fool than a man who cannot control his words. And just take time to look through the Proverbs and see what all Solomon has to say about the fool, and then consider the fact that he says there's more hope for the fool than the one who cannot control his tongue. Similarly, in 29 verse 11, he says this, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but the wise man quietly holds it back. I have a friend who says he wants this verse as a throw pillow in his bedroom to remind him not to give vent to his spirit. That's why, if you look at 29 verse 9, if a fool and a wise person has a dispute, there is no peace. Because the fool simply vents his spirit. His vexation, his irritation is known to those around him at once. There's no filter, and so there is no resolution. There's no progress in resolving the matter because there's only this venting. So if you move further up, chapter 29, verse 8, the fool or the scoffer sets a city aflame. Someone without self-control, their irritation boils over and it stirs up more conflict with the people around them. Meanwhile, the wise person turns away wrath. Because the wise man is able to control his spirit. He is able to quietly hold it back, to keep his passion, his frustration, from adding to the problem. I mean, you've seen this, surely. You know, have you ever been on the road and, you know, someone dings someone else's car and the person who's been dinged gets out angry, yelling and shouting, and the person who dinged them yells and shouts back, and suddenly there's a shouting match in the middle of the street and cars are trying to go around them, and it's chaos because they're venting their spirit. Or you've seen that incident where someone dings someone else and immediately they jump out of the car and they're checking to see if the person's okay. Same situation, very different atmosphere. Why? Because of how the person responds, whether he's able to hold back his spirit or not. Self-control is the ability to hold back on things that look good now, whether it's finally just saying exactly what you want to say or indulging something that looks good to you right now for the sake of long-term benefit. Self-control is based on understanding that not everything that looks good will lead to good. In other words, it requires a long-term vision of life. And that's what Solomon helps provide in those passages that we read from chapter 23. Solomon, over and over in the Proverbs, urges restraint in the face of certain temptations by pointing out where that temptation leads. It looks good now, but look at what will happen down the road. So in 23 verses 1 through 4, he warns against gluttony, against greed for more. When you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you're given to gluttony. Do not crave his delicacies, for that food is deceptive. Here's a recognition that when you are invited to sit at the seat of someone who is in a high position of authority over you, there is something else going on at that meal. So don't think this is a time just to relax and have your jollies and eat as much food as you want. Pay attention. You know, I don't know if Solomon's necessarily warning that you're less on your guard when you're focused on indulging on food, or that if you are not self-controlled, if you eat and eat, you will wind up eating yourself into more obligation to someone. But either way, he's pointing out you need to recognize that is not a place to just let your passions run wild. You know, with a boss who was a good boss, not trying to trick me into anything, we had a similar rule. I had to travel with my boss on a regular basis, and when we were traveling, he would always pick up the check for dinner. But the office manager told me when I traveled with him to pick out three different things on a menu at three different price points, and then to wait for the boss to order, and then I should order something at the same price point as him. Well, it was a reminder to me that at that meal, even though someone else was paying, it wasn't like sitting down with my grandpa where I'm supposed to get whatever I want and the more extravagant, the better. It was a place to show restraint, where I needed to remember, even though we were eating, I was still an employee doing a job. In 23 verse 20, in the middle in between these two passages, Solomon makes another warning about gluttony, and he combines it together with drunkenness. He pivots from one to the other that he ends the chapter with. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor. Drowsiness clothes them with rags. And then down in 23 verse 29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. See how he's pointing out, though, wine is enjoyable in the moment. If wine becomes your master, it will bite you like a snake. I love how Solomon captures the experience of being given over to drunkenness, seeing strange sights, your mind imagining confusing things. It's like you're at the top of a ship swaying back and forth. You're amazed at how you can't feel pain in the moment. When you wake up is a different matter. And notice that last phrase, when will I wake up so I can find another drink? This is a powerful picture of how indulging something that looks good in the moment does not make you free. It enslaves you to that thing. If you cannot say no, you must always say yes to whatever looks good. Notice again, Solomon is warning us away from indulging appetites by pointing out what will happen. It's the same thing whether it's eating too much food or wearing yourself out and trying to get rich, verse 4, or in drinking too much. These things that look good will bind you and enslave you. And so say no now. Solomon does that same thing elsewhere, actually with other appetites. In chapter 1, he warns his son, don't use violence to get rich quick, because the people who do that wind up being caught in their own snares. Or in chapter 5, he says, don't go into the house of the adulterous woman. It may seem like a good place, but that is where the dead live. He's pointing out what is the end beyond what you can see with your eyes. Because the man without self-control is tossed to and fro by every wave, every fad, every new doctrine, every new temptation. Friends, self-control may feel like a lot of hard work. It may feel exhausting when you're trying to grow in self-control, but let me assure you, not having self-control is far more exhausting. It's relentless. Therefore, we need self-control. Not just to honor God, but if we would have lives that are good to live. We've spent most of this time thinking about the danger of not having self-control. But self-control is good and desirable also because, like every quality of wisdom, it reflects the character of God. So I want to conclude our time doing what Solomon says grows wisdom best, the fear of the Lord. Let's consider God and his own self-control. God is offended and provoked every minute of every day. Not only by your sin, not only by our sin, but of sin throughout this world, and yet, still, he has not judged the world, as is his right. Why? Because he is patient. And because he has complete and total mastery, not only over the world, but over himself. His righteous anger has never swept God out of control of his own thoughts. He has never said something he shouldn't have. He's never been provoked and overreacted. He has lordship even over himself. And maybe that may not seem that, you know, impressive to you. You think, well, yeah, of course, he's God. Of course, he does what he wants to do. But just consider yourself for a moment. And consider how often you are conflicted with yourself. How you do things that you don't want to do, and you don't do things that you know you ought to do, and how you can even feel conflicted and divided about what it is even is that you want to do. God never has that experience. Consider how often you disappoint yourself. And recognize that God has never disappointed himself. He has always done perfectly, exactly as he intends. And consider how his love, his mercy and kindness to us is made possible because of his self-restraint. Why is the Lord slow in coming? The Apostle Peter tells us, because he is not willing that any should perish. Or consider how when they struck our Lord, he didn't even open his mouth, but went like a lamb to the slaughter. Consider when he hung on that cross and could have summoned legions of angels to avenge him and right what was being done wrong. When he did open his mouth, what he said was, "Forgive them." Oh, consider how good it is to have self-control as we behold it in our Lord. Self-control is good, and we must have it. And next week, we'll consider how we get it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you teach us how to live. Lord, we thank you above all that you are Lord and Master of all things. You're even Lord and Master over yourself. Lord, thank you for your own restraint through which you show us mercy and kindness. Lord, help us to learn from your example. Lord, help us to see the goodness of being self-controlled, and by your Spirit bear that fruit in our lives for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.